The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we this morning? Good. You haven't been beaten down by the heat yet. Hold on. We've got another 6 weeks of this goodness coming on us. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm Rex Cole, one of the elders here at the Plano campus of The Village Church. And it is a delight to be able to share God's word with you today. We're in the last weekend, the last message of our series for the summer called Shadows, and I've really enjoyed this. And what we've attempted to do is we've gone back through the Old Testament and we take certain characters and we show how they point forward, that they are simply shadows that point forward to the ultimate fulfillment that will come in Christ. That what God did in their lives, He really did. That there was something significant of what God was doing in their life, in their context, in their culture for that time in history. But at the same time, God was showing something greater. He was pointing forward a progressive revelation as each story unfolds another glimpse of what He was ultimately going to do for the world. That God's plan from the beginning has been to reconcile and restore and redeem what has been broken in this world by sin. That means restore broken people, and it also means to restore all of creation back to Himself. And so it's really important as we come to Scripture to realize that the Bible is one story. It's this one story, grand story of God's plan to redeem and reconcile. And the important reason it is to see that it is one story, if we don't see it as that one story, then when we be forced to focus on these characters, we will try to draw some moral implication from them as though we would try to emulate their moral behavior. And, of course, when you do that and you read up on these guys, you're going to find out they're as messed up as we are. There's some pretty jacked up people in here. And so if we're going to try to pull something from the story, what we're going to see is that they are like us, that they are broken, that God was calling them to something greater. And for what we're going to see is that greater thing, that blessing, that fulfillment is Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at Abraham. Abraham's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. And so as we were divvying up the assignments for this series, I asked if I could take Abraham, and they said, yeah, it's hard to mess him up. We'll give him to the elder, and so I hope I don't mess it up. And so when we jump in and we are introduced to Abraham, you'll notice in the beginning that his name is Abram. It'll be changed later in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham, father of multitudes or father of many nations. In the beginning, it's Abram. I'm going to call him Abraham for simplicity. And where he is in the story is near the beginning. So in the beginning of Scripture, you have the creation account where God creates the earth. He creates everything in the earth. He creates man, Adam, and then Eve. He places them in the garden. And they're in God's perfect place under God's rule for God's glory and their joy. Everything's wonderful. Until they go against God's command and sin enters the world and breaks everything. And then you go a few chapters later and we're introduced to Noah. Even most people that didn't grow up in church have heard of Noah. That as sin increased in the world, God sets out to do a recreation where He saves a people, that would be Noah and his family, through which He can continue mankind to have a people for Himself. But because the issues of their heart have not been addressed, wickedness continues. Then we get in chapter 11 to the story of Babel, where the people in Babel set out to build a great city and a great tower, and they said that they were going to do this to make their name great. And God comes in and confuses their language and blows that whole thing up. And then at the end of that chapter, we're introduced to Abram. So today we're going to be primarily in Genesis chapter 15 as the main text. But before we get there, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12, first three verses, where we're introduced to Abraham to see what was going on, what was the purpose that God was doing in Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So right off the bat, there's a few things that we'll notice. First of all, you'll notice that God is the one who sovereignly initiates this relationship with Abraham. Abraham was not out seeking God. He didn't even know God as the true God. He was, for all intents and purposes, an idol worshiper. Then you'll notice that God states, as we're coming off the story of Babel, God states that in this relationship, he, God, would be the one to make Abraham's name great. Then you'll notice there's this promise made, a big promise, a promise of worldwide impact, that God says that he will give through Abraham a nation, and that in him, that is, in his offspring, will eventually come a blessing for all the families of the earth. Major impact. But you'll see there's a condition too. Abraham has to turn from everything he's known up until this point. He has to turn from that, and he has to turn towards the Lord in faith and trust and obedience to walk with him to a place he doesn't even know. And the tension begins to build a little bit more as you go on in the story, and you find out when this promise comes to Abraham, he's 75 years old. His wife Sarah is 65 years old. She's barren. They have no children. So how would you like to be 10 years into your Social Security retirement checks with no children, and God shows up and he says, I'm going to start a nation through you? You're going to have to know this God really good and know that he's able. And even then, it's going to take a lot of trust in you, in your heart. And so as you go on in reading the account of Abraham in the next two chapters, Genesis 13 and 14, as we try to catch up, in a snapshot, here's what you're going to see of Abraham's life. He is inconsistent in his walk with God. In the relationship, he's very inconsistent. There's times where he shows trust, but then there's other times where he's very doubtful. There's times where he's fearful, and there are times where he's just flat out unfaithful. I mean, when there's a famine in the land, he takes Sarah, his wife, they go to Egypt to escape the famine. And as they're getting ready to come into Egypt, he tells her, hey, look, when we get into the land of Egypt, they're going to see how beautiful you are. They're going to kill me and take you, so tell them you're my sister. I mean, he pawns off his own wife to save his own skin. And it's bad enough that he does this, but he does it again later in the story. Our guy's not always faithful. He's pretty inconsistent. Then we see that he does show some faith. He does show some courage. When his nephew Lot is captured, he takes them in and he goes to rescue Lot. He defeats several kings, rescues him, brings him back with the spoil, and on the way back home, he meets Melchizedek, the priest of God, and there he worships and gives an offering. It's a pretty good moment. So that's kind of the picture you see of Abraham. Inconsistent, sometimes believing, sometimes fearful, sometimes doubtful, and sometimes really just not faithful. And so as we pick him up here in Genesis 15, which will be the main text starting at verse 1, here's what we see. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And I've always wondered about the Cellulites. Why weren't they included? So what do we see here? In the first eight verses, the first thing you're going to see is this great promise that's made. This is the first main point of the text. And that as this great promise has been made to Abraham, in the first eight verses, there's this dialogue that goes on between the Lord and Abraham. And the Lord is trying to bring reassurance to him, graciously bringing reassurance and encouragement to him to trust him, while Abraham's expressing doubt back and forth. So the Lord comes to him and says, fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. And notice right off the bat in verse 2 that Abraham's already expressing some doubt. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What's he saying? He's saying, I have some doubts. I know what you promised me, and it's a great promise. It's awesome. But I'm old, and I continue childless. And Lord, if this whole relationship between you and I, you're God. You're perfect. And if this thing is conditional on my ability to be perfectly faithful, we're in trouble. And then look, as he's on a roll in his doubt here, he goes on in verse 3 and he expresses doubt in the Lord. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You're the one that made the promise. You haven't come through. Have you noticed the clock's ticking on Sarah? As a matter of fact, the clock's not just ticking. The clock has stopped ticking. We're old. And again, I love this about the Lord, not just in this story, but about the Lord in general. If you see how gracious he is to Abram, as he keeps coming back, keeps trying to encourage him and reassure him in this promise in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then we get to this incredible verse, this very important verse, not just in this story, but a verse that runs all throughout the thread of Scripture and is really important to our Christian faith. In verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So at this moment, God declares Abraham righteous. The only one who can pronounce someone righteous, the God of all righteousness, says that Abraham is righteous forever. How? It's simply not by anything he's done. We haven't seen him really do anything magnificent yet. He declares him righteous simply because he believed the promise that God made to him. And what was the promise? That in him, in his offspring, would come this blessing for all the families of the earth. So he's been declared righteous, but watch as we go on in verse 7. And he, the Lord, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abraham, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's been declared righteous. But as God goes on to restate and reassure him in the promise, he says again, but how can I know? How can I know for sure that you'll do this? And can we relate? I mean, there may be times, sometimes, that we believe God is perfectly faithful, but we know we aren't. Not perfectly, not completely. And if we're going to be in a relationship with a perfect God, it's going to require that we are perfectly faithful. And so Abraham asks for reassurance. And that's the way we are. Because if this thing, this whole relationship with God, is conditional on our ability to be completely faithful to a completely faithful God, we're going to need something more. We're going to need something outside of ourselves. We're going to need some assurance because we're like Abraham. And what we've seen in his life up until this point is, I believe you, Lord, but I have doubts. I mean, I believe you, but I know me. And so what we've seen in him is that in and of himself, Abraham is not special other than he's been sovereignly chosen by God. He's like us. And so he asks for assurance from the Lord, which leads us to the second major point of the story, and that is that the promise is now guaranteed by an oath. Look at God's response to Abraham's request for assurance. He responds in dramatic fashion. Verse 9. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You see, Abraham knew something immediately that we would never know in our culture today. He had asked for reassurance, and God was going to show him in a way that he would understand in his day, in his culture, a way that he could know for sure that God was going to come through. Because these things that he asked for were things needed for a covenant to be made, what is referred to as cutting a covenant. And a covenant of this magnitude was a binding oath to the death if it wasn't kept completely. You see, in our day, the way we try to get assurances when we enter into agreements are contracts, right? When we enter into an agreement between two people or between a person and a business, we need to know that we can have some assurances that each side will do what they say, that there will be some accountability in the agreement. And so we write out all the stipulations of the agreement. We write out what each party agrees to. We write out what the conditions and the penalties are, the recourses if the other person doesn't keep their part. And then all it costs us really is that we sign on a line. And we're going to see that what was that compared to going on here is pretty weak. This was much stronger. This was a binding oath to the death if it wasn't kept. And so you'll notice in the text that Abraham doesn't even have to be told what to do with the animals. He knows immediately what to do with them. So he goes and he gets the animals and he cuts them in half. And it's pretty gory, but this is what they did back in that day. He cuts these larger animals in half and he lays each half over against the other so that there's this aisle in between, this aisle of blood. And what they would do in the covenant is they would walk between the pieces of the animal in the blood and they would say in picture form, so shall it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I don't keep my promise to you completely. May the death, may the curse, may the blood be upon me if I don't keep this covenant perfectly with you. Now, can you imagine what Abraham's thinking? What if we tried that today? What if we said, we're not doing that weak contract stuff? You know, a few weeks ago, our air conditioner went out at our house, and so you know how that drill goes. And so we had to get the air conditioning company. They came out, gave us the price. Here's what's included. Here's what you can expect from us, the type of equipment we'll give you and the work that we'll do. Here's what you agree to do for us, which is basically pay them their money. And then he gave me the contract to sign. Now, what if I had said to him, we don't do contracts. Come on out in the backyard. Now, assuming I made it past the 911 call that I'm sure he's going to make, and we do this covenant, think about it. I mean, it's going to give me some assurance, right, to know that he's going to have to do everything that he promised to do to the death if he doesn't do it perfectly. That's making me feel pretty good at that moment until I remember that I, too, in the agreement, have to do everything I've promised to him to do perfectly, or it means death to me. Then not so much. Then there's tension. It's pretty sobering, a pretty sobering type of agreement, right? But you're going to see that there was something else that Abraham knew about covenant, and it dropped him to the ground in terror. He's dropped to the ground in this stupor-like state induced by terror. Why? Because Abraham knew that when a covenant was cut between someone of great power and great stature and someone of lesser power and lesser stature, only the lesser one walked between the pieces and took the pledge to the death. Because it was assumed that the greater one was already being gracious by allowing you to be in covenant with them in the first place. You see, many times, great kings, powerful kings, would go and conquer lesser territories. And after they did, these lesser kings would try to enter into covenant with them for protection. And they would say in the covenant, "Great king, we will do all these things for you for your protection. And if we don't do everything that we've pledged to do, may the death, may the curse, may the blood be upon us. May we be like these animals. May we be torn to pieces if we don't keep this agreement perfectly." No wonder Abraham's terrified. What part in this covenant is he going to have to take? Look at verse 12. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." And when it says sleep, if you do study on this and you read the commentaries and you do study in the Word, this is not sleep like we know sleep. This is a different state. This is not like Abraham said, "Well, the sun's going down. Lord, I got to hit the hay. We'll hit this covenant in the morning." He falls asleep and he has a bad dream. That's not what's going on here. This is a state where he can't move. He can't speak. He's on the ground terrified. Why? Because he believes he's about to enter into a covenant with a perfect God to be him, be perfectly faithful. So that's the part he thinks he's going to have to take in this covenant, an oath to his own death. Now, wasn't this supposed to be for assurance? I mean, that's what he's got to be thinking. So let's just stop for a moment. Let's just feel the weight and the tension that Abraham must have been feeling. He's got this promise. He's asked for assurance. And God says, "Here's how you can know." And he lays out this covenant process before him. And Abraham thinks he's about to have to take this oath. This has to mean certain death for Abraham. To be perfectly faithful in his agreement with a perfect God. And the tension here is about as high as it can get for Abraham. He can't move. He can't speak. And then the story takes one of the most dramatic turns in all of Scripture, and really of any story ever told. As Abraham is on the ground, motionless, unable to move, unable to speak, all he can do is sit and behold what he never could have imagined. God is the one who goes between the pieces. God takes the oath and the pledge to his own destruction if he doesn't keep the promise to Abraham. He goes as a smoking firepot and a flaming torch. Look at verse 17. "And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." This is astounding. God goes between the pieces, and what he's saying in picture form, "Abraham, you wanted assurance. I pledge to give you everything that I've promised to you, even if it means I, the Almighty God, all-powerful, unchangeable, would be destroyed if I don't give you everything that I promised you." That is amazing. But it's even more amazing because God was the one who initiated the covenant with Abraham. God was the one who implemented the covenant with Abraham. God was the one initiating this thing, which means, as Tim Keller states on this verse, what he, God, is actually saying is, "Not only will I pay the penalty if I am not faithful to the covenant, I will pay the penalty if you are not faithful to the covenant." This is amazing. God pledges not only to keep his part in the covenant to his own destruction, he pledges that he will take the death for any of Abraham's unfaithfulness to the covenant. Can you imagine what our man Abraham must have been thinking now? He thinks he's about to enter into this covenant of sure death for him if he doesn't keep it perfectly, of which he knows he can't. But then to his shock, God's the one who takes upon himself the weight to make sure all the conditions of the covenant are met. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, it says in verse 18. And what was Abraham's part in the covenant? What did he say? He didn't say one word. What did he do in the covenant? He didn't do one thing. So God is saying to Abraham, I, the Lord, will give you everything I promised, the offspring through which the blessing will come to all the families of the earth, even if it means I am torn to pieces for your unfaithfulness. This means, Abraham, that this is a covenant of grace to you. This covenant comes to you unconditionally because I will meet the conditions of the covenant. You wanted assurance. You asked me for assurance. You can be 100% sure. This is amazing. And so, as we see the Lord's taking on the commitment for Abraham, and we know Abraham's not perfectly faithful all the time, do we see what the Lord was saying he was going to have to do? And how does he do this? And it leads to our final point in this text, and that is the promise is fulfilled. You know, we read in the Gospels that when Jesus was on the cross, another great darkness came on the land that brought great dread. When Jesus, God's Son, God the Son, God in the flesh, suffered in himself the penalty, the curse, and the death, not only for Abraham's unfaithfulness to the covenant, but for all those who would be included by faith. You see, Jesus was Abraham's offspring. Jesus was his descendant. He was the offspring who entered into the covenant as the representative. And as the representative in the covenant, he kept the covenant completely faithful. He met all the requirements of the covenant so that the blessing of righteousness could be given. But then, just as God had promised to Abraham that he would do, Jesus, God the Son, was torn to pieces, not just for Abraham's unfaithfulness, but for yours and for mine, so that we could be included by grace. Here's how Paul explained this to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with the man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then look at verse 29. Here are the implications for you and I. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What does this mean? It means that by our faith in Christ, we are included. It means that as we turn from knowing that we cannot be perfectly faithful to a perfectly faithful and holy God, and that all we've earned in this relationship, all we've earned is the death, all we've earned is the curse. And as we turn from that and as we place faith in Christ, he becomes your representative in the covenant. He becomes your substitute, meaning that he keeps all the conditions of the covenant for you so that he can give you God's righteousness. And then he turns and he takes the curse. He's torn to pieces for your unfaithfulness to God. So that in Jesus, God establishes the new covenant. He fulfills the promise he made to Abraham. And in the blood of his own son, he establishes and ratifies the new covenant where he keeps all the conditions, but then he absorbs and exhausts all the curse in himself. You know, Paul said in that same chapter of Galatians chapter 3, I love this verse, verse 8. It says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham had to believe the gospel just like we did. You see, just as we've been learning each and every week as we've looked at these characters, it's no different this time. Abraham is not the hero of the story, but he pointed towards the hero. You see, Abraham received the promise, and he looked into the future. He looked forward and believed that it would be his offspring that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And by believing, he was declared righteous. And for us, we look back at Abraham's offspring, Jesus, our fulfillment. And we believe, and we are counted righteous. You see, God kept his promise from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through the Davidic line, and to its ultimate and complete fulfillment in Jesus. As we're thinking about the weight of all this, it's important to remember that to enter into a relationship with a holy God means that we have to be holy. And it's important to know that the standard of God's holiness and righteousness has not been removed, and it has not been lowered, but it has been met in Christ. You see, just as God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, "Walk before me and be blameless," Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Is there anyone here that thinks they can in themselves measure up to that standard? That's the standard. So our only hope is the most blessed hope, that Jesus becomes our representative by faith. And it becomes to us the most beautiful news ever. You see, what this means is, no matter who you are, no matter how dark you think your life, no matter how dark you think your sin, no one is out of the reach of the grace of God. It's amazing as you look back on the story now and you see the shadows. You see, just as Abraham had to leave his father's land and go to a distant land so that he could start a people of God, God's son, Jesus, left his father's side and went to earth so he could redeem a people for God. And for Abraham's story to even get going, there had to be a miracle birth when Isaac came in. And when the fulfillment comes in Jesus, he is born by a miracle birth, birth to a virgin. And then, as we look at Abraham and his faithful moment, you're wondering, how did it end up with Abraham? He ends up faithful in the end, which is a sign, isn't it, of all those that have been born of God's grace, is that by his grace, not only does he save us, by his grace, we persevere in faith to the end. Not perfectly, sometimes very clumsily, but we persevere. And so Abraham, in his final moment of faithfulness, is called up a mountain in Moriah for a sacrifice with his son. And at the last moment, God intervenes and provides a substitute sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. But when the fulfillment comes, God's only son, Jesus, is called up another mountain, Calvary, to be the sacrifice. And no substitute was given, because he was the substitute, yours and mine. And so, as we look at the gospel, this is what the gospel is. And so as we look at the gospel and we compare it to all the other religions of the world, you see, in all the other religions of the world, you'll hear a message that goes something like this. If you do this, or if you do these things, then God will bless you. But it's only in the gospel where you hear God say, "I have done this for you through my son so that I could accept you by grace." You see, in the whole story of Scripture, and this story is no different, we see that God's the one who initiates. God's the one who sovereignly saves. God's the one who makes the promise. And God's the only one who can faithfully keep the promise in his son Jesus. And God's the one in his son Christ who takes the penalty and the curse for our sin. And so we see the promise did not fail, the covenant did not fail, and it cannot fail because it's already been fulfilled in Christ. It's a covenant of grace by faith. And one of the cool things is that this crazy grace, and it's what it is, it's crazy grace. This crazy grace doesn't stop when God saves you. Yes, you receive this salvation by grace, but this grace keeps working in your life. You read in the promise that part of the promise that we receive through this faith is that God gives us his own spirit. The spirit of Christ comes to live in us, enabling in us and empowering us so that we can walk in obedience and faith to the Lord so that we can fulfill the purpose for which he saved us, to walk in holiness for his glory, which becomes our joy. And it is our joy. Even when we fall, even when we fail, and we will, God keeps after us by his Spirit. And so as we've been doing each and every week, as we come to the end of our messages, we have some questions to ponder, to think upon, maybe just for yourself or maybe with a friend or maybe in your home group. And here are the questions for this week. The first question is, have you realized lately that God's standard is perfect righteousness? And secondly, when you think of this standard, does your heart rely on Christ's righteousness as your substitute or your own righteousness? Or do you just try to ignore it? You see, you may think that ignoring the standard somehow makes it not apply to you, but you would be wrong. And you may think that the standard's been lowered, so it's something that you can meet in your own moral performance, but you would be wrong. Thirdly, who is the hero of your story? In other words, are you trying to run a self-salvation project? Or is some other relationship, some other person, are you trying to make them your savior? Fourth, how can you allow the radical freedom and acceptance and the grace of the gospel to captivate your heart deeper toward greater obedience and holiness? And lastly, if you're accepted in Christ, how does living in grace-filled obedience lead to greater joy in God? And it does. It does. And that's my prayer today, is that we would all be captivated. Our hearts would be captured and captivated deeper by this Jesus, by this God that has loved us so much and extended such extravagant grace to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so enamored by your grace to us. Thank you for reminding us of all of this, that our hope is enduring, that your mercies are new every morning, that we could never meet your standard, but that in your extravagant grace and love to us, you have met the standard for us in Jesus, and that you have taken the payment so that you could be just and the justifier of those who believe. Lord, captivate our hearts. Capture our hearts more deeply in this love that you've given us. Stir in us, Lord, a deeper desire that you would be our greatest joy, that you would be the greatest desire and affection of our heart, so that we could live as your representative in this earth, under your rule for your glory and for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.